most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We're thankful for your mercy. We're thankful that we serve a sovereign Lord. We're thankful that you're so majestic. Our minds cannot fathom your greatness, nor your power. We only read and see a little measure of all that you do. Father, we consider ourselves highly blessed of you, that we have the privilege to assemble in obedience to your instruction, that we should do so as we see the evil days draw near. So, Father, as we have gathered this morning, we realize that it's not within the human ability to perceive or conceive anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it is our request, Heavenly Father, that you will cause us this morning to have the concentration that we need as you speak to us through your word. This I request in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we started with the first element really of the prayer that we've been studying. The reality is, if we look at it in a broad category, the pattern prayer, we really can say it consists of two larger categories, the thanksgiving and then petitions. So in terms of, if you're keeping up with your notes, the major topic today is petitions. Petitions. Now following our address to our Heavenly Father in prayer, that of course will include thanksgiving or praise for God's character or work, for our salvation, thanksgiving for answered prayers, then what follows next, according to the pattern prayer our Lord taught his disciple, is petitioning the Father. Now, petitioning the Father in prayer is the largest element in prayer, and so we will consider the various petitions that we should be engaged when we pray. Now, as we have indicated, the greater portion of our petition should be devoted to spiritual matters, as the prayer pattern of our Lord indicates. We should also pay attention to the order in which we deal with petitions concerning spiritual matters, in keeping with the order of the petition the Lord maintained in the prayer pattern recorded in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. You need to keep that handy, because that's where we'll be making a lot of references to that passage, Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. So, our first petition, which brings me to what I will call the first subtopic under petitions, and that will be petitioning for God's glory. That is the first subtopic, petitioning for God's glory. Now, it should not come to you really as a surprise that in a formal prayer, the first petition has to do with God's glory. Now, remember, we're not dealing with how you do prayer, actually practicing the activity of praying. So that's what I'm saying. The first thing in terms of petition should not be a surprise to you that it has to do with God's glory. In fact, every prayer really has to do with God's glory. Even when we petition for our personal needs. Now, God's glory is still the focus. I think that we often forget that God's glory is ultimate in his plan. And in dealing with us, that we probably do not realize that our prayers should be first and foremost concerned with his glory. The God who is in heaven is concerned with his glory, which he is in no way willing to share with any creature. so that everything he does for us, through us, is for his glory, as he declared through prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 48 verse 11. Isaiah 48 verse 11. Now, as we read this passage, one of the things that you and I as believers have to keep reminding ourselves is we are not here for ourselves. We are here for his glory. We should, no matter what we find or come to us, we keep reminding ourselves we are here for his glory. He says, for my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. God will not yield his glory to an idol, to any creature. So we are here for his glory. We have to remember that. In as much as many times we think we're here for our own pleasure, really we are here for his glory. So in any case, it is our contention that following the prayer pattern our Lord taught the disciples, the first petition we should offer after addressing our Heavenly Father, as we have considered, is concerned with God's glory. Now the basis of this statement is first petition of the prayer pattern. When he said, hallowed be your name. As we find in that Matthew chapter 6 verse 9. Hallowed be your name. Now this first petition is elaborated in Matthew 16 that contains two petitions. When it says, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now it is possible, as some have done, to consider these two additional petitions to be different from the first petition of verse 9. But it seems to us that all the three petitions are concerned with one thing, God's glory. So we treat them together. The first petition, hallowed be your name, of the pattern prayer, is one that is concerned with God's glory. But it is not easily evident, so we need to establish that it is concerned or is concerned is with God's glory. Now the word hallowed, is really an archaic English word translated from a Greek verb that in our context means to honor as holy, to treat as holy, or to reverence. So the Greek uses passive voice, indicating that it is not the one that petitions God that will do what is in the focus of the petition. In other words, when we pray in terms of God's glory, we are not saying we can do anything about it. We pray, do it, God. That's the issue here. That's what the passive voice usually means, that somebody is acting on the subject. Now, the word name, though, is translated from a Greek word now that refers to the proper name of a person. It can also refer to a person's reputation. And we know that in English, you say, you saw my name. What did they saw in? Your reputation. In our context, the word is used for the name of God or for God himself. Thus, then, the petition, hallowed be your name, is one that requests God to cause people to honor him, or to cause people to honor his sacred name. It is difficult to understand what it really means for God to cause people to honor him unless we understand honoring him as meaning recognizing his person or recognizing his character, which definitely has to do with his glory. Therefore, the petition, hallowed be your name, is tantamount to a request for God to glorify himself. Now, how does God glorify himself? It is by doing that which indicates his uniqueness. That's how he does it. Doing something that's unique. Now, this answer is supported by what is recorded with respect to one of Jesus' petitions to the Father while on this planet, recorded in John chapter 12, verse 28. John chapter 12, verse 28. It is, Father, glorify your name. See, that's how we get it. Glorify your name. Then notice the next. He said, then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and will glorify it again. Now, when the Father responded from heaven by saying he has glorified his name, he meant that this glorification occurred in all that he has revealed during the earthly ministry of Jesus. All the unique things Jesus did during his earthly ministry reveal God's glory. When Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected, that was a further demonstration of God's revelation of himself in accordance with the statement we say, and will glorify it again. He is shown uniquely who he is through resurrection. So the point is that God glorifies himself when he does something unique. So, Jesus, on teaching us to petition the Father to do something to bring about his glory, then proceed to explain the things the Father will do in order to ensure that he is glorified by people, or that he brings glory to himself through people. The first thing God does in the prayer pattern of our Lord, that our Lord taught his disciples, is to make his glory evident through the establishment of his rule over people. Establishment of his rule over people. It is this act of God that is then the concern of Matthew 6 verse 10 when he says, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Which is really the second petition that says essentially the same as the first. Now the kingdom of God comes first when God rules over people, and eventually with the establishment of the messianic rule. Now this notwithstanding though, the petition your kingdom come is still concerned with the glory of God, as in the first petition. Now it may not be clear to us that the coming of God's kingdom involves the establishment of his glory. So let us prove this from what our Lord said during his earthly ministry. So we can see that even when he said your kingdom come, he's still talking about his glory. On one occasion, Jesus stated that some of his disciples will not taste death until they see him coming in his kingdom. As we read in Matthew chapter 16, verses 27 through 28. And hold on to Matthew. The next passage will also be in Matthew. Matthew chapter 16 verses 27 through 28 reads,
For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. So far, so good. But look at verse 28. I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Notice he's going to come in the Father's glory, but he's now saying some of those people who are hearing him, some of them will not taste death until they see him coming in his kingdom. Now, so all I'm saying is notice that our Lord sees of coming in his Father's glory. That means coming either in the same glory that the Father has or with the glory that he has given, that the Father gives him. Either way. Now, glory here though refers to God's power or authority and splendor. That's how the glory here, Father's glory refers to power or authority and splendor. Now anyway, glory is the theme our Lord is about to emphasize in this particular promise here that he made in Matthew. But then, he says though, as I've mentioned, that some of them will not taste death. That's to say they won't die until they see him coming in his kingdom. They won't see death. Well, there's no doubt that there's a time though in the future when Christ will return for reward and judgment. That's a fact. But the coming in his kingdom in this passage refers to the manifestation of his glory or his dignity. That's what he's referring to. Now see, when we read the scripture many times, we read them truncatedly. That is to say, maybe I read chapter 1 today and I leave. Maybe in the evening I read chapter 2. And sometimes we do not realize that it's a train of thought that's going through. That's why generally in the seminary, one of the things they teach is, if you're going to teach a book, you at one time, it doesn't matter how the length of the book, at one time you must read it through, come back, read it through, in one sitting and read it through as many times as possible until you get the picture of what's going on in the book. That's how it's done, and that's what I do before I even begin any book. I read it several times, preferably in a literal translation. Now, so here, when Jesus says this, there's no doubt, you know, it's coming back. But he's talking about his dignity or glory. Now, so we should understand this kingdom here really as dealing with his glory or dignity. See, our Lord is not mistaken in what he asserts in this passage, since none of those he spoke these words to are still alive. None of them. So that immediately throws away. It cannot refer to fully his second coming back. It can't refer to it. Because all those who had him say this, remember what he says, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now you know, as I'm saying, all of them are died. They have all died. Every one of them. So, if our Lord is making a reference to the future rewards, then what he said here is misleading. If that's what he's talking about. But since we know our Lord cannot ever mislead us or say anything that's untrue. You know, every now and then you and I may say things untrue, but not so with the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is God. So the only way for his statement here to be true is if what he said was partially fulfilled while the disciples were still alive. Now when he says some of you, I contend some of you means three. And I'm going to be proving it to you. He doesn't mean, it just means three in this particular context. When he says some of you. Now, so how do we know? Well, this was certainly the case that he was going to fulfill this partially. Because Matthew, remember he was written by the Holy Spirit, was carefully guided by the Holy Spirit to indicate that this statement of our Lord was at least partially fulfilled. Does Matthew, in his gospel, follow this statement of our Lord coming in his kingdom with the description of the transfiguration of our Lord? Look at the 17th chapter, beginning at verse 1 through 5. Let me just read that. Matthew chapter 17, look at verses 1 through 5. This is what I'm saying is, the Holy Spirit caused him to record what Jesus said here. That some will not die until they see him come in his kingdom. Immediately, he begins to tell us what that means. So unless you understand this, you probably miss the whole idea of transfiguration. Because that's the background. So now he begins. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Now that's why I said some here means three. Because now you see Peter, James, and John. Now remember, this is all this so that you see there's a connected thing. Because he said after 6 days. That means after 6 days, Christ made that promise. Now he is beginning to see how it was partially fulfilled. So that Christ was not lying or was not saying anything untrue. When he said, some of you here, three, of course, as I've said. He said, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then they appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now anytime I read this, it blows my mind. Now here's some of those things that it is hard for all of us to conceive. They saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ at a glimpse. And you know all that Peter remembered is, I want to be here with you. Peter is a married man. Didn't think about a wife. What happened to your wife, Peter? Go careless. I want to be here with you, Lord. So what this is telling me is, once you begin to get the issue, you realize that, sure, you should care about all relatives. But when the dust settles, you only care about you and the Lord. Doesn't mean you don't care about others. What that simply tells me is you don't get distracted by anything that happens on this planet. Now, we're all important to each other. That's not that. But in the larger scheme of things, that's not as important as you and the Lord. So that's what Peter did here. Because when I read it, I just keep, what happened to the wife? Didn't think about the wife. Now, I know many of us, even though we like to think about those things, wife, children, and all that, that's great. But when the dust settles, just you. As we know, we see that they've displayed how many people die with somebody else. When you die by yourself. It's a personal thing. But sometimes it's hard for us to conceive it. So here he says, being overwhelmed with what he saw, he said, well, yeah, we'll stay here. Let's don't leave this man. Let's just stay here now. Now, verse 5 says, it says one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Verse 5 says, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now, so it was the Lord appearing in his glory that caused Peter to make his request to remain at the top of the mountain forever. That's what he wanted. They stay there forever. No, don't go anywhere. Because what I've seen here is so great to me. So, here it is. If it is the glory of Christ that came to the disciples, but our Lord said that some will not taste death until they see him come in his kingdom, then it stands to reason that the coming of the kingdom our Lord spoke about is the manifestation of his glory or dignity. So our argument is to show that, this whole argument is simply to show that the kingdom we should request in prayer is that God's glory be made manifest, or for God to be glorified. Because here Christ said, "You're going to see me in my kingdom." And his kingdom turned out here as we have seen his glory. That's kingdom has this, it has different meanings, but in the context. That's why the context helps us to define whatever it is in terms of words that we use. So God is glorified, no doubt, when people respond to the gospel message. Of course, the gospel, especially as preached by the Lord, is the announcement that God's promised rule has begun in and through the work of Jesus the Messiah. Now, we know God is sovereign, no doubt about it. He rules everything. But really, what we're talking about is there's a specific rule that God has. When you are under that specific rule, one of the first things that you get is peace. Look at how confused the world is. How, people are so miserable. Why? Because they are not under the rule. If you're under the rule of Christ, and all things being equal, then you should be one that experiences peace. Thus, though, Jesus preached the good news of God that involved his coming into this world. That's the good news he preached. It is because his coming into the world is the beginning of God's rule that he could command people to repent and believe the good news. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. It reads, "After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. 'The time has come,' he said. 'The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news.'" So, the point is that the petition for the coming of the kingdom of God, in the context of the prayer pattern that our Lord taught, is in practice a request for the gospel to be preached. In other words, we've read what it all says. Now let's translate it, what it means. That's what I'm saying. In practice, what does that really mean? It just means, as people say, "The kingdom come, the glory," and all that. Is that what it means? No, I'm saying no. We need to translate it because it's a pattern. Let's really know what it's all about. Well, another thing, though, as we'll do that as we continue, but Another thing God does to bring glory to himself that is given in the third petition of the prayer pattern is to cause people to obey him. Now they all tie together. It is this as is given in the last clause of Matthew 6:10 when it says, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Well, which of course this part is omitted in Luke's record. Now this petition is essentially the same as the first petition in that it is concerned with glorifying God or honoring his name. The petition is simply for people to obey God on earth as he is obeyed in heaven. Now this obedience of God by people on earth is first and foremost believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and then to live according to the word of God. Now believing the Lord Jesus Christ is God's will, since it is through faith in him that a person receives eternal life. The Lord Jesus indicates that believing in him with the resultant eternal life is the Father's will. That's what he declared while he was on this planet in John chapter 6 verse 40. John chapter 6, verse 40. It reads, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." That's a promise. So that giving eternal life is God's will. Now the Holy Spirit, through the same apostle John, also indicates that the way to please or to do what pleases God is to obey him, which involves believing in Christ and obeying God's word, as indicated in 1 John chapter 3 verses 22 and 23. First John chapter 3 verses 22 through 23. It reads, "And receive from him anything we ask, because," here's the reason, "we obey his commands and do what pleases him." Look at how he defined what is pleases. "And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us." Hence, it is only when people obey God's word that it can be said that his will is carried out on earth as it is by those in heaven. Petition for God's glory, as given in the first three identical petitions of the pattern prayer the Lord taught the disciples that we have considered, is concerned with the spread of truth. First, the gospel, and second, the teaching of the word. Now the pattern in this petition for God's glory is clear. If we will pray in accordance with the pattern of our Lord's teaching on prayer, we must be concerned with God's glory and his will. Now this means we should pray that God will make himself known to men and women everywhere, so that he can receive his glory when they respond to the gospel message. As a result, the Son gives them eternal life to the glory of the Father. Furthermore, he will receive glory when men and women live by truth that comes from his word. Now, this summary of the implications of the three petitions should be reduced then in practical terms so we can be sure we are praying for God's glory. In other words, I've gone through all that. So you can say, okay, now, yeah, I'm supposed to pray for God's glory. So what does that really mean? So now we come to actual thing to that we should do, because we say we're starting how to do prayer, how to do prayers. So to ensure that we pray for God's glory, there are several topics we should focus our attention following our address to the Father. In other words, when you start to pray, you begin with your Heavenly Father. When you say Father, and you go through all we studied last week, as soon as you do that, the next thing that you do in your prayer, you jump into this petitioning. And here are things that we're going to focus as the next things in our prayer. Again, we need to caution you that it does not mean that all the topics we are about to consider should be mentioned during all prayers that a believer offers. But representatives of this topic should be part of our petition for the glory of God. In other words, I'm going to give you several things. It doesn't mean you must put all of them at one time. Sometimes you may. It just depends on the situation. But they, one or two or three or more, should be a part of you, what you pray, if you are ever praying for God's glory. That's what I'm saying. So we should be very concerned that believers, sometimes when they hear things, it overwhelms us. We think, yeah, we must do all this at one time. Furthermore, the other thing is there's no particular order to follow the topics that we're about to state. There's no particular order. With this caution then, we present several topics to consider when the believer petitions the Father for his glory. A first topic concerns agents of communication of God's truth. We should pray that the Lord will raise for the church those who communicate his word. That should be, because when God's word is communicated, that's his glory. Now, I know that, you know, many times we think of prayer only for what's good for me. Because, as I've said, our problem is we seem to forget it's not us, it's his glory. But anyway, so when you pray that, then you are actually praying for his glory. This, of course, will include God raising evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, I separate them, because eventually we get to see these days that many people say pastor and teacher as if it is one group of people. And I'm going to in future show you it's not. It cannot be. There are two distinctive groups, pastors and teachers. The truth is that not all teachers are pastors, but all pastors are teachers. In other words, you can't be a pastor without the gift of teaching. But you can be a teacher without the gift of pastoring. So this topic that I've raised is based on the instruction of the Lord to the disciples in Matthew chapter 9, verse 38. We touched part of this last week. Like I said, I told you, most of these passages will come back several times. Matthew chapter 9, verse 38. It reads, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. So, when you pray, when you do your prayer, A formal prayer, in what you should do, you should ask God somewhere, somehow to raise evangelists and missionaries or pastors and teachers. Now see, God being who he is, could bring the gospel directly to the unbeliever if he chooses. But that is not his normal method of conveying the gospel. That's not his normal method. Now we have to admit though that there are cases that he might directly reveal himself or present the truth to an unbeliever who is an elect for his own purpose. As was the case first with Abraham while in the Ur of Chaldeans in the Old Testament times, or as was the case with the apostle, with Paul in the New Testament times. Now, but these are special cases because of what God has planned to do with each of these individuals. That is to say, when he directly reveals himself the truth to an individual, you can almost be certain that that individual has been selected by God, has been chosen by God for a special function when it comes to his plan on this planet. Does he do that today? Yes, he does. Now, in spite of these examples, though, the normal pattern is that the Lord uses believers to preach. That's the normal pattern. He uses believers to preach, to witness, so that people could be saved. That's the normal pattern. Therefore, we should really pray that God will raise up believers who are to carry out the gospel to various places and to various peoples on this planet. So that's the first topic. God raising up workers, so to say, for advancing the truth. Now, a second topic that is concerned with God's glory is divine empowerment of those people. Those that you've just prayed about. Divine empowerment. In other words, I'm saying we should pray that the Lord should strengthen those he has chosen to spread his truth. Now, this strengthening of those who preach the word of God will involve the boldness to preach it. Now, the early church recognized the importance of prayer in this respect, that they prayed for boldness to preach the word. So we go back to that second apostolic prayer, the second prayer of the church in Acts chapter 4 verse 29. And hold on to Acts chapter 4 in particularly, because I'm going to look at the next verse too. He reads, "Now, Lord, consider the threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." See, that's what their prayer is. Allow us to be bold. Enable us to be bold in speaking the truth. Now, we know a lot of people are bold to spew out whatever misconception they have because there's no truth. But in reality, for some reason, Christians are very timid when it comes to speaking the truth. Now, the Apostle Paul also recognized the importance of boldness, that he made a request from the Ephesians believers, the believers in Ephesus, about praying on this issue of boldness for him in a passage that we will cite later in the study, very soon though. Now the point though is that it is important that believers pray that the Lord will provide courage or boldness to those who declare the truth. Now you will agree that this courage or boldness is required in our local churches today as far as it concerns the teaching of the Word of God. Many pastors know what to teach, but they lack the courage to teach these truths to their congregation because they are afraid of hurting someone or losing their positions. So it is not really a trivial issue. Now, when I say this, I remember many years back that I had a conversation, more or less an argument type of conversation with a person, and I was trying to explain certain aspect of the scripture to that individual, and this person just would not budge. Argued everything. I said, okay, why don't you ask your pastor? Because I know the pastor attended Dallas Theological Seminary. I know he, the pastor would tell. Well, this individual went to the pastor. And the pastor said, well, let's not get into that. And he came back to me and said, the pastor said didn't want to get into that. I said, really? Why not? Why didn't he want to get into that? Because he was placed in a denomination. And if he explained the truth, that would contradict the denominational thing that they hold. But he knows it. I honestly, I can't understand how a pastor would do that, but it does happen. So that's why we pray that God will give pastors, teachers, the courage to answer it. And that's not the first case. I mean, there are other cases I've had people and the pastor would just say, well, let's not get into that. Anyway. So the point is that you should pray for those who advance God's truth in any form, that they have the boldness to do so. Now, a third topic that is concerned with God's glory is confirmation of the truth of God's word. The confirmation of the truth of God's word. Therefore, what I'm saying is, we should pray that God will authenticate the messages of those who convey the truth to others, to authenticate their message. That should be a part of our prayer, because that will advance the glory of God, the advance the gospel, the truth. Now, it seems to me, though, that for the most part, we, more than Christians, do not consider this topic important, and that we rarely pray for God to confirm his message. Now, you be honest with yourself and tell me, I mean, I'm not saying tell me directly, ask yourself, how many times have you actually prayed that God will authenticate his message? Think about it. I mean, you answer it. You tell me. Between you and the Lord, you know whether you have ever done that. So what I'm saying is because we modern Christians do not consider this topic important that we pray for God to confirm his message, either because we do not see its need in the time we live, or because there is a general belief that such confirmation is no longer necessary. I can even say, or purely because of ignorance, that we don't even know that that's important. Now, the early church did not think that way. Now, it is true that they did not use the word confirm or authenticate in their recorded prayer, but it was certainly the authentication of their message that was in their mind in their petition of Acts chapter 4, look at verse 30. Verse 30, that I told you to hold on to anyway. It reads, this is their prayer. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now, it will be pointless for the early church to ask the Lord to do the miraculous unless they recognize that such acts will give validity to their message as well as to attract people to listen to the gospel message. I don't see why they will have access. For you see, it is after Peter. Remember, this prayer came after Peter's miracle that the Lord used him. After Peter healed that man crippled, the one that came to him, helping, begging and all that. And Peter had to say, well, Peter and John, silver and gold I don't have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus, get up and walk. And the man walked because he gave him what he had. And I don't think that's the greatest you can have to give somebody is Jesus Christ. Anyway, so as soon as that happened, well, people came to the place of the miracle. This then gave Peter the opportunity to pray the gospel at the Solomon's colonnade, as reported in the third chapter of Acts. You can read it, I'm not going to read it now. But the key thing is, when this happened, people came and Peter said, oh no, you're thinking I'm a great person. I'm not. It is this name that you have rejected. It is this name, this Jesus. I just called him and look at what happened. And that tells you what I'm telling you is true. So you see, all I'm saying really is the importance of the Lord authenticating his message is underscored by what the Holy Spirit says through Luke about the ministry of Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 14, verse 3. Remember, all we are saying that the third topic that you should include has to do with God to confirm or to authenticate the truth as is put out. Look at what it reads. It says, so Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who, notice the next thing, confirmed the message of his grace. How did he do it? Look at the next thing. By enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. That's how he confirmed it. Now, apparently, that is not important for us today. It doesn't matter. But those who proceeded on in faith, they realized the importance. And God showed it. So the Lord affirmed the truthfulness of the message of these two missionaries, so to say, through miraculous signs. So there is no reason the Lord would not do this today with evangelists and missionaries. There's no reason. Now in fact, there are testimonies of some evangelists to this sort of happenings in their evangelistic campaigns. It seems to me that in a world that is increasingly skeptical of the gospel, that one of the things we could be praying to the Lord is to confirm to the world that the message we preach is indeed the truth. Now think about it. Now I'm not saying that when people say the miraculous that will cause them to become saved. I'm not saying that. But you get the attention. You get the attention of people when they say certain things, especially when it is in the name of Christ. There are things that just there's just no way that you can ignore when God does this kind of thing. Because remember sometime I told you, many years ago, about an evangelist in former, what we may call the Communist Empire, USSR, but where a high-ranking officer in the army wanted to silence him for witnessing, preaching the gospel. Pulled out his revolver, tried to fire, his hand froze. He couldn't fire it. And that's not the first one. It's another one that happened in Jordan. And his hand froze. Do you know what I did to him? He realized that this man, whatever he's preaching is true. Because the man had to pray for him and the Lord restored our hand. We think those things don't happen. They're still happening. Just we're in a small world of our own that we think only what happens here must be what is supposed to be true. Not knowing we're just a small peck in God's large scheme of things he's doing. So that caused that person, that ranking officer, to become a believer. And the other one was in Jordan, where one of these, as they say, one of the true Muslims. Now, you know, that's why I say one of the true Muslims. Now, the reason I say that is the world has been duped. And they say that those who we hear about all these things that go on, violence and so on, they say, well, these are those who have hijacked Islam. So that's what they tell us. And people have bought that. But the true people who are those who are Islams or those who are Muslims, the two true Muslims, are actually those who are carrying out those violence. They are. And you say, why do I say that? Well, these days you can go on the internet. Look at Surah 2, Surah 5 of Korah. The Quran, and see what you get. It advocates complete violence. Now, I know sometimes people say, well, Christians were involved in a crusade. Yes, one of the things I tell people is, yes, the Christians were involved in crusade, but these were Christians who were ill-informed because they have no basis. They didn't drive what they, there was no command in the scripture that says, go and deliver Jerusalem. Didn't come. It was somebody's religiosity that led to it. I said, but these people are doing exactly what's given in the Quran. So that's the difference. But, you know, because the world is so, people are so duped. They don't realize that these people are actually those carrying out according to the Quran. So they are the true Muslims. Now, so don't be part of those who get sucked into all that. Of course, that shouldn't be what I just said. Shouldn't be a news to you unless you are new here, because when we went through the challenges of Christianity, I brought all those out. But in any case, here's the thing: the case in Jordan involved one of those radicals, as they call them, but the true Muslim, in my judgment. He also pulled to kill a believer in Jordan. Same thing happened to him. And he dropped his weapon. And eventually he got saved. And knowing what's up to, he realized that when he got saved, the next thing is they're going to kill him. And in spite of it, he believed. Because he's seen a power. So what's my point? My point is this. We are almost living a powerless Christianity. Almost. There are very few Christians who actually live in the power of the Spirit. This seems to be part of the reasons. Part of the reason why we have what we have an effective Christianity of today, as we say. See, there are so many groups that claim to have the truth. or they claim to be relating God's message. So there is the need for God to attest to the truth. We should never shy away from that kind of prayer. Because here is the thing, it is in God's own glory. If we ask him to manifest himself. There's nothing. I mean, we're going to be seeing some of this kind of thing later on. But I just kind of go ahead and make a point here. Elijah did the same thing. When Israel as a whole had gone into idolatry, he and a few were left. And he said, okay, let's prove this. Who is the true God? You, what you are bowing down to, or the one I preach? And that was that showdown in Mount Carmel, and God showed who he is. So the point I'm trying to say is, don't get the idea that we cannot pray and God will do these things. If anything, if we pray, he has to prove himself true, because he is true. So what I'm saying then is, we should pray for him to do what he does best. Confirm. Authenticate his message, his person. Not the person, his message. Now, I know I have, you know, many years before I started really going to deep study after seminary, I seem to believe some of these things that some of the people teach. Where they say, well, you know, the miracles were to authenticate, for example, the apostles. No, the Bible never says that. It says authenticate their message. The only person the miracles authenticated was Jesus Christ. All of that is to authenticate the message, not an individual. And that has caused people to become to deceive among Christians too. So we need to pray that he, our God, should authenticate his message. Now the manner in which he does it is really his sovereign decision. But the point is that such requests should be made a part of our prayer for God's glory. A fourth topic. I think we're out of time for now, so after break I'll pick it up.